When you come to preach on a very familiar passage, in a passage which is probably familiar to a lot of us here, it can be a bit of a challenge because as we look at Acts chapter 6, many of us who've studied the New Testament or have been in churches and have been part of church offices, elections or recognition, think, yeah, well, we know all about that. So we need to look in detail at this passage because it is far more than about what we would now call deacons. And Acts 6 talks about, in the subtitle in our church Bibles in the NIV, the choosing of the seven. Now, the choosing of the seven would have been a familiar concept all the way through the Old Testament. This is not something that suddenly happens, because in every upstanding Jewish community, wherever there was a town or a settlement, even if there were not enough to have a synagogue which required 10 upstanding Jewish men, there was what was called the seven of the town. Sounds like a football slogan, doesn't it? But the seven of the town were men brought together for their faithful walk in the light of what the synagogue of the freedmen later accused Stephen of speaking against. They say, this man never stops speaking against the law. And the word law there is important, because with our New Testament understanding and with our 2016, well, we're free to do whatever we like, we tend to think of law as restrictive. And don't do this. Do not do more than 40 miles an hour in this zone, otherwise somebody will appear and do dreadful things to you. And that sort of thing. But that's not the concept that prevails here. Nor would it have been the idea that was familiar to the hearers of these promises for the seven of the town. Because that is the Hebrew word Torah. And it is not to do with do this and don't do that. It is to do with guidance. In fact, it's a word that would have been familiar in the armies of the kings of Israel. So when David was king of Israel, his army that he took out so many times would have been familiar with this word. It's a military word. It's about the way an archer guides an arrow to the target. And it is a word of finesse, and in God's terms, helpfulness, and love, and care, and compassion. Very glad that we had that verse for the children from Lamentations this morning. As I opened a service in another church, I read from Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, righteousness and justice in the earth. For in these I delight. That's what this law is. It is good and full of guidance and kindness. And when we look at the character of these men who were chosen as the New Testament equivalent of the seven of the town, we find that's what characterizes them. But firstly, let's see in this passage that there's a cause for joy here. And that might seem strange about a passage where often we look first at the complaint that comes forward. Look at the first verse. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the first six chapters of Acts, what we see is we see hand over fist increase in the number of those who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so joyfully. In other translations, we have not only increasing, but multiplying. So it wasn't just the odd one here or there. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see that at Peter's sermon, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. 3,000. We sit here in 2016 and we look back and you say, well, that was all right for that day. But that is the grace of our God. That is the goodness, the compassion of that our God, within the power or through the power of the Holy Spirit. What did they do then? Did they say, well, we best have some church rules. We best make sure that this practical consideration is taken care of, or that one is taken care of. The book of Acts says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and of prayer. They continued in it. They didn't just do it once or twice. They continued in it. And those marks of the church, well, it's not surprising when we look at Acts chapter 6 that in those days the number of disciples was increasing or multiplying. What would it be like if it was like that today? What would it be like if God's people continued in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and the breaking of bread and put their minor things, the things that we get so het up about, onto one side? Don't know if you've ever been to a ship launch. Anybody, this is an interactive moment. You're allowed to nod or shake. Right? Has anybody ever been to the launch of a really big ship? Oh, you poor sad creatures. Have you, Alfred? God, it's great, isn't it? Yeah. My great-grandfather was Camel Laird's Yard senior seagoing shipwright. And as a very small child, even smaller than I am now, I was permitted to be at the launch. And sometimes you see it, don't you? Sometimes you see Lady Bountiful, you know, cracking the bottle of champagne over the ship's bows. And you think that makes it move? There's 40,000 tons of metal there. No, it doesn't. There's one man makes it move, and he's the biggest bloke you've ever seen. And he's underneath the keel of the ship. He's got the best job title in the world. I don't care what your job title is. You have never been a chain link knocker, have you? Right? Because that's what he does. And he's got a short-handled sledge, and he smashes out the one link in the hundreds of feet of anchor chain that is holding that ship to the dock. What a bow wave that thing's made, or a stern wave, actually, as it goes into the water. Brothers and sisters, what a splash would be made in the world by a church that straightforwardly, with whole heart, continued in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayer, and put the rest to one side. So it is unsurprising that the number of disciples was increasing. You know they're not called Christians there, because the word Christians hadn't yet been invented as a bit of a patronizing term for these people. So it's equally unsurprising that there was a complaint brought. And we'll have a look at the complaint in a minute, but understand, whenever God's people are determined to serve, determined to be true servants, as the title of our sermon tonight has been given, determined to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their souls and their minds and their strengths and their neighbours and themselves, then the devil's going to get up to something. Great English Puritan Thomas Lye, and many people in the church have heard me say it so many times, one of the men ejected on St. Bartholomew's Day 1662 for refusing to sign the Act of Conformity. We've got his last sermon. Imagine this. Outside that door now, there were the constables waiting to arrest him and to hie him off to prison for refusing to say he would submit to the authority of the bishops. You know what he said? Brothers and sisters, beware, because today we face a fallen world and a naughty devil. He's dead right. When the number of disciples was increasing, was multiplying, we get a complaint coming up. And the complaint's quite understandable. The Grecian Jews are complaining about the Hebraic Jews. And we could look at that and say, well, what's all that about? This is about Jews. It's not about the church. Yes, it is. The Grecian Jews are worthy of notice. They would have been a group of people that it cost them an awful lot to be in Jerusalem at this time. They were the dispersed Jews. They were there from all over the world. And they had come to Jerusalem for Passover. And undoubtedly here they heard the good news. Maybe they heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And they realized through the Spirit and grace of God that this Jesus is the Messiah that they had been reading of and holding to the promise that he would come, and they rejoiced in it and they received the news gladly. But they're now in a position where, as citizens of another city, in a sense, they're joined with a group of people who are saying, well, we've been here all the time. We're the Hebraic Jews. We are the people who've always been here. Notice that there isn't a particular description of them suddenly changing their faith. They have held to the faith which has always been there. Let's understand that this new church that's formed is not something completely strange. God has not suddenly decided to do something completely different. He has always promised this Messiah. The Lord Jesus has always been there. If you look through the Old Testament, and we haven't time to do it now, but the complaint may have been quite justified. The Hebraic Jews, those people who had been in Jerusalem and its surroundings for a long time, they may well be the ones who had big estates to sell and give up and lay the money at the apostles' feet, as we see going through. They may have had more disposable assets, but whatever the cause, there's a real complaint. And the apostles say, the 12 gathered all the disciples together, verse 2. And said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And when we look on that, we can think that they're saying, this job, dealing with this complaint, is not as important as what we're doing. I suppose that's tenable in some senses, but if we think that it's just serving at some sort of extended church lunch, then we've got the whole thing wrong. The business of the ancient world and the world of New Testament times was conducted at tables. This is the whole administration and support of God's people, and of great significance, and shouldn't be described or dismissed as lightweight. So, brothers and sisters, in 2016, to repeat Thomas Lye's words, watch out when God is doing great things, because we face a fallen world and a naughty devil. And we can easily be sucked into that. We can be sucked in to complaining or feeling bitter or saying, I'm not getting what they're getting. And yet God has done magnificent and mighty things in his grace. He has done for us just as he did in Acts chapter 6. And the apostles show their servant priority. They're not lording it over other people. They say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. The apostles, the 12, they have their servant priority. And I suppose one of the things that I would like to ask you to consider as we go through this passage together, what's yours? What's your servant-hearted priority? What is it that God would have you do? How would he have you behave? How would he have you live? How would he have your life declare his glory and his compassion and his goodness? With what tone of voice? With what manner? With what look on your face? But the apostle servant's priority is to draw all of the disciples together and lay the issue before them. They say in verse 2, it would be wrong, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So their priority is the ministry of the word of God. That is wide. It is preaching. It is. It is teaching. It is that sort of work alongside other people, bringing the word of God to them. Do you know, where would you and I be without the word of God? Where would you be? Nowhere at all. You would simply be sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, when I look out on this group of people, can we be anything but delighted that God has brought us from darkness to light and from death to life? It is far from ordinary, you know. It is far from just a thing done somewhere in a corner. It required the freely offered life of the richest treasure that heaven possessed. That we might sit here tonight. And if you've had a look at your watch already, don't worry, I won't be going on too long. But understand this. This is the greatest treasure that has ever existed anywhere. In 1849, in the States, gold was discovered lying round on the ground in California. And people on the east coast of the States sold up everything they had. Everything. And they suited themselves up in strange costumes and they got the transport that they could afford. And they trekked across the country, some of them never making it, because they knew that in California there was gold. And they would give up everything for that. There's gold here. There's gold in the presence of God's people. There's gold in the living presence of the living God. And can we take it lightly? Or would we rather be somewhere else? Or are we just waiting for 5:30 when I'll have a little look down and think, oh, that's about enough then. The servant priority is the ministry of the word of God. It's interesting to note that in the verses that follow there, verse 4, in some translations we find, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the word of God. I find that word continually very challenging. The Apostle Paul uses it frequently in his letters to the churches. To the Romans, he says, how constantly I remember you in my prayer at all times. To the Philippians, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. To the Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Continually. All the time. Was it that the Apostle Paul maybe had no time to eat his food or do anything else because he was always in prayer? Well, this is a challenge to those of us who are in this position of elders. It's a challenge to those of us who are in the position of deacons. Tell you what, it's a challenge to everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got heart for prayer? Do we understand it well enough that it's not just simply what we do occasionally, maybe in the morning, maybe at night, maybe when we meet together on the first Wednesday of a month or not, maybe when we meet in life groups? Or is it something that characterizes all of our life? Do we have God's people and God's work sweeping before our eyes on every moment when it is available to us to come before the living God and to ask him to move in this world? Because if the living God does not move in this world, nothing of good can ever be brought about. Hymn writer William Cooper says this, have you no words? Think again, words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, see what the Lord has done for me. We have not because we pray not. And the poverty of our prayer really should challenge us at this time. Because the apostles say, we will give our attention to prayer first and then to the ministry of the word. Well, that's not just for your church leaders and for your elders or for your deacons. It is for every one of us. Have we got praying hearts? So the apostles serve first by prayer and then by the word. For those who are set over churches and their fellow Christians, please, Please pray. We all face a fallen world and a naughty devil who would destroy us given half the chance. And God says, ask. Ask, and I will do wonderful things as he did in these days. Then let's see the servant priorities of the seven. What were these men chosen for, these seven of the town? Well, first, they were chosen by all of the disciples because of their very evident qualities. Look at verse 3. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over them. New King James, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Full of the Holy Spirit. And if a man is full of the Holy Spirit, then he will be full of wisdom, because that's what the Spirit gives. We'll see later on that when those who accused Stephen, one of these men, the first name of these men, when they accused him and they looked at him, just if you have your Bible open, just look at the last verse of our passage. I'm not going to read it out, just look at it and see what they saw when they accused him. And then we'll come back to that. It's quite interesting that all of the names of these seven men are Greek, which might have been a really good move. That's an intelligent move, isn't it? Because it was the Greek Jews who were saying, our widows are being left out. So who did the whole congregation choose? It's not some clever strategy by the apostles. The whole congregation says, well, let's choose seven Greek men, Greek Jews. And they do. Greek Jews in the early church in the holy city of Judaism. Men out of their place in some ways. Men who, like Abraham, looked forward to another city, a city whose builder and maker is God. What marks you out as a citizen of another city? Because if there's nothing, then what is God doing in you and I? During the Second World War, when America came into the war with its huge human resources, its great stocks of people, what they began to do, and it seemed the right thing to do at the time, is they began to parachute agents into occupied Europe. And they wondered why, within 24 hours, every one of them was picked up. They thought, maybe is somebody sending coded radio messages, there's another one coming. But actually, it was because if you spend any time in the States, what you find is that eating habits are different. It's beginning to infect this country a little bit. But what you see is you pick up your knife and fork, you cut your food with your knife in your right hand, put your knife down, you pick up your fork in your right hand, and you eat with that. And all the Germans had to do was stand in the restaurants. Oh, there's another one. Let's have him. Because it marked them out. What marks you out as the city, as a citizen of the city that Abraham was looking for? What marks you out about your behaviour, about your words, about your prayer, about your face, about your expression, about the way that you live your godly life? I have a good friend, a friend of many years. He's 81 years old, and I take a lot of pride in this man, if I'm allowed to use that word. He's an ex-squadron leader in the Royal Air Force, flew Canberra bombers all over the world, and did a great job. And he often quotes a poem. He says, and I'm only going to give you the first line. He said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. What about you? These men, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, the seven of the town, their lives shone in the early church. And it's interesting that Stephen is the only one we hear about. But their lives shone, and we know their lives shone because there's no other complaints. The complaints didn't come up, they just dealt with the business, these Greek Jews. They're full of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in Stephen, and they serve the other disciples well, with a full heart. What happens because of that? Just look at verse 7, if you will. Because these men are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's contextualize that again. This is not people who were saying, we've been completely wrong all the time, but they begin to see by the Holy Spirit that this promised Messiah that they've been reminding the people about, that they've been teaching the people about, that they've been sacrificing about, that the Day of Atonement is all about, is here and has come. And they can't be miserable about it. Can't sit there and think, oh, for goodness sake, I've got to go and do this, I've got to go and do that. They are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, and therefore the word of God spread rapidly. Why is that? Because they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, these people, in his servants. They saw Christ in his people. I say again, what a splash the church would make in the world if the people saw Christ in his servants. Oh. Would we see the word of God spread? Then similarly, like these men and like the apostles, we must be true servants, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And as I've said, we hear no more complaints or contention over this matter, and the word of God spread. We hardly need to say any more about that, do we? You want to see the word of God spread? Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Let the people see Christ in his people. We had a great time at our life group this week. And one of the images that was brought to us is of, and I'm sure other people have seen it, of the ceiling of the banqueting house in London. Where if you stand there and look up for long enough, then you're going to get a bad neck or you're going to fall over backwards. But in order for you to be able to see it, they've got these little mirrors on trolleys that you can move about and you can see it. God's people, these early church officers, these called out men, and you and I today, in whatever you're doing tonight or tomorrow, in whatever you're thinking, whatever your heart is telling you just now, we are called to be mirrors of the grace of the living God to people who will otherwise not see him. And so finally we come to Stephen. Stephen, a man full of God's grace. Look at that, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. What will be your testimony? What will people say about you? A man or woman full of God's grace. That'd do, wouldn't it? Never mind what else we've done in life. Never mind whether we've been important or successful or achieved great things in the world. Man full of God's grace. What a great thing to say about anyone. I can think of Christians, men and women, who I owe an immense debt for their model Christian lives. Christian lives that were full of God's grace. We use two words in relation to the work that God has done, and they're brother and sister words, and they mean slightly different things. One is grace, and one is mercy. And I'm finding this is coming to my mind more and more and more. And mercy, straightforwardly, is when you don't get what you do deserve. You know that moment at work or at home or at university or in the family when you've got something really wrong and you know you have and you live in fear and dread of the consequences. And then it doesn't happen. Because the person who you've offended or the system that you've messed up says it's okay. That's mercy. See, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. and God could just blot us out, as Graham said before. And he doesn't. And that's mercy. I don't know about you, but I really can't be cold-hearted about that. I'm not a person given to great emotion, but I can't be cold-hearted about such a merciful God. But then he piles it up. Then he gives us grace. And grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. Because the grace of God is that he has taken all the storehouses of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the righteousness that has always been Christ. All the shining beauty that John sees at the beginning of the Revelation and given it to you. And we can't just sit there and say, well, that's all right then. Oh, we can. But it shows a poor estimation of the great grace of God. So Stephen, a man full of God's grace, a man full of what he had been given that he didn't deserve, and ready to give it to others. And these people shine. They shine with Christ in times of joy, and they shine with Christ in times of difficulty. And the people to whom I owe a great deal, some of whom who are here, have taken me to the Lord Jesus Christ at every opportunity. And surely Stephen was one of those. He was called to be a man who served at tables. Bearing in mind what I said, that's not just waiting on before. But he did great wonders and miraculous signs, and the miraculous signs aren't recorded for us, are they? There's no great list of the miraculous signs or the great wonders. The best thing that anybody can say about this man is he was full of God's grace. We already know that he was selected as a true servant, a real servant of the living God, because he was full of the Holy Spirit. So what will they say about you and me? Miserable old devil, probably. But the title that we should be coveting, if we covet anything, is to be people, individually and collectively, full of the grace of God. So when this synagogue of the freedmen, how sad it is. It's reckoned that there were possibly nearly 400 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. But the synagogue of the freedmen, We tend to think they're foreigners come in, but they're also people who may well have been slaves under the Roman occupation and have been freed. They've been given their manumission. And they come together as a synagogue. What a dreadful thing that the synagogue of the freed slaves accused Stephen. For the Lord Jesus said, I will make you free, and if the Son shall make you are free indeed. But they do. And they accuse him falsely. They accuse him of speaking against the law, speaking against this place, the holy city, speaking of the customs that Moses handed down to us in an inappropriate way. So what do they see when they looked at him? Do you know when I asked you to read that last verse? You see a troublesome man? Probably. Did they see an opposer of their ideas? Probably. Did they see, in their own words, a blasphemer? Actually, what they saw was the face of an angel. Just look at those words. Look at them with me as I read them. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Doesn't mean that we all look like the most attractive people in the church. We could do that, couldn't we? I wonder what would happen if we said, line up as a whole line with the most attractive ones over there and the least attractive ones over there. Well, I'd be somewhere on Fitzwilliam Street over there, I know. But it's nothing to do with that, is it? It is the shining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes every one of his people like the face of an angel. Don't be miserable, angels. It is so easy to do, isn't it? It is so easy to get turned in on ourselves and just down about the whole thing. As you go out tonight or tomorrow or wherever you go, if you're at university, if you're at work, if you're going around doing whatever you're doing, people see the face of an angel? A lot of time, I know you're here, Betty, so I'll just mention it. You and I are great fans of the first Bishop of Liverpool, the great J.C. Ryle. So this is one of the things that he said. His son, imagine this, John Charles Ryle, one of the great evangelicals of the Church of England, at a time when it wasn't the thing to be, his son, Herbert, took to the office of the Church of England and became a bishop. And opposed every word his father said. Every word. He said, "Dad, you're completely wrong. You shouldn't be thinking like that." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the hurt that there is there? And yet, if you look at the photographs of J.C. Ryle and his son and his grandson, they are the complete happy family. You know what Ryle said about that? "I think people will forgive you almost anything if they know that you love them." And we could get a bit silly now, couldn't we? And we could say, just turn round. These are the people that God has given us to serve, as well as the whole of this town. We need to see the faces of angels if we are to be true servants of the living God. How would this living God have you to serve? How would he have you be his true servant? What is it that you can do? And please do not think for a moment that saying, "Well, I can't do this and I can't do this and I can't do this. I can only pray." Do not for a minute think that small. Because John Bunyan says, you may do more than pray once you've prayed. But until you've prayed, you can't do anything at all. What did the apostles say? We must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And if we pray, we will be surrounded by the faces of angels. Oh, and wouldn't it thrill your heart to see that day? Has anybody got the phone switched on? It's all right, I'm not here to catch you out. If you have got it switched off, even if it's on silent, if it suddenly went off in your pocket, and I want to be reverent about this, but you saw it was a phone call from the living God, and you thought, "I'd better answer it." And he said, "I've got a little job that I need you to do. I wonder if you could fit me in a week on Tuesday." Would you say, "Lord God, you have given me everything. You have filled me with grace and mercy and compassion. Tell me what it is. Never mind this bloke. I'll go and do it now." Or would you have to look at your diary first? Our God has given us absolutely everything. He holds the very breath in our nostrils at the moment in his hands. He has given us his grace. And when they looked at Stephen, a man full of the grace of God, even though they would stone him, they could not deny that they saw the face of an angel. Oh, that God would make us such people to be full of the grace of the living God in his name and for his sake. Amen.